and done all of those good things, and now it's time for a little judgment. So before we get going, any questions? Anything before we start? If not, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, precious Lord, we give you thanks as we gather on this Sunday morning. We ask that you would be with us anew this day. Speak to us, teach us, guide us. Lord, help us to hear your word, both of warning and of grace. For in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, chapter 6. We get to the four horsemen, which is imagery that has captured the imagination of Western culture for about 2,000 years. If you're a Notre Dame fan, you remember the four horsemen and their football backfield. It has very little to do with the Book of Revelation. But this whole imagery has been profound in Western thought. That's an artist's rendition of the four horsemen. A better one. That's a wood carving by Albert Durer. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. And he did some marvelous stuff on Revelation. It's kind of fun with Revelation. The scholars and the theologians, the type A thinkers, never figure Revelation out. Luther, Calvin just got totally confused by the book. The artists get it. Musicians, artists, Handel and the Messiah. He gets Revelation. Albert Durer did some beautiful wood carvings, some beautiful paintings. The artists get it. And I think that's partially how you read Revelation. If you're going to turn Revelation into a systematic theology, you're going to drive yourself crazy. But if you look at it as kind of an artistic, powerful proclamation of what God is about, boy, you're going to have great fun. You're going to just have great fun. So anyway, we begin today with chapter 6. Remember, chapter 4 and 5, were what I call in the throne room. At the center of the universe is a throne occupied by God. And so Revelation paints this glorious picture of the power and the majesty of God. In chapter 5, God holds up in his hand a scroll that has seven seals on it. And we come to discover that the scroll is really contains God's plan, God's purpose for bringing about the end of the world and the redemption of the world. And the question is, who's worthy to open the seals? You know, who can bring about God's redemption? And the answer is the Lamb. Jesus, the Son of God, is able to do that. Well, what happens now in chapter 6 is the seals of the scroll are opened. And our attention is shifted from this heavenly worship to catastrophic events down here on the earth. As each one of these seals is opened, there is a message of threat. There's a message of worry. The Christians in first century Asia Minor, and I would add Christians in 21st century America, very often think they don't have to take God too seriously. And I think chapter 6 is meant to shake us out of that. So let's look at these. Let's begin looking at these four horsemen. And I'll look at the first one, beginning with chapter 6, the first two verses. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay? So now the seals are going to be open. When each seal is open, something happens. The first four seals, as they're open, one of the heavenly creatures yells, "Come," and this horseman comes charging out of heaven. Okay? First horseman comes riding on a white horse. He's got a bow and a crown, and he's coming out to conquer. This idea of heavenly horsemen is not original with John. It's actually borrowed from Zechariah. It's actually taken from out of the Old Testament. Although John reworks the imagery dramatically. It's borrowed from Zechariah, but John does some real creative things with it. A mounted archer. Okay. A mounted archer in the ancient world would make, and particularly first century Asia, would make the people hearing the image think of the Parthians. The Parthians. The next empire over, the Roman Empire ran in the east up to the Euphrates River. The next empire over was the Parthian Empire. Okay? The Romans at this time in history were never able to subdue the Parthians. In fact, the Romans tried numerous times and failed. What happened was the Parthians developed this attack of horsemen with bows and arrows. They put their archers on horsemen, and they were good at it. And so the Parthians would charge, take a shot, they'd trample through the enemy lines, turn around and take another shot. And the Romans couldn't handle it. The Romans just never figured out how to deal with that. And so the Parthians were a real threat to Rome's power. And Rome pretty much lived with a fear of the Parthians. You know, our eastern border is not secure. They worried about a Parthian invasion. I'm trying to think of a good modern equivalent. I think if you go back a few years, the Red Menace, you know, the Soviet Union's going to invade us, was probably a good modern equivalent. I think nowadays it'd probably be a terrorist attack, huh? You know, somebody sneaking into the country or trying to blow up an airplane. You know, you just kind of have that fear. The Romans had that fear of the Parthians. And so when you mention a mounted bowman, they're going to start thinking Parthians. Next seal, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So now second seal opened, another horseman comes charging out, bright red horse, he's given a great sword, and this horseman takes peace from the earth. Violence, huh? People now slaughter each other. Not a lot of good news here yet. Third seal, verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine." So the third seal is opened. Horseman on a black horse comes out, and this horseman carries a scale. Remember scales? You know, they used to have them in shops. You know, they would weigh things out, and it was used for economic transactions. Well, this horseman wreaks economic hardship on the earth. Okay? What does it say? A quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a unit of Roman coinage. It was basically what a laborer would make in a day. A denarius was basically a day's wages. Okay? Well, think about that. A quart of wheat for a day's wages. How long could you feed your family? I mean, you wouldn't starve immediately, but the long-term prognosis doesn't look good. You could survive, but it's getting pretty iffy. Now, interesting, barley is also tough to get. Oil and wine, they're okay. But wheat and barley are very scarce. And what's getting described now is economic chaos. When this horseman comes, the economy goes south. Economic chaos. People are struggling just to make ends meet. And then finally, horseman number 4. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So the fourth seal's open, fourth horseman comes out. The color of this horse, the Greek is actually, it's kind of a ghastly, sickly green color. I mean, it's just ugh. This horseman is identified as Death, and Death and Hades are now given authority to kill a quarter of the earth's population.
And Hades is
Hell, death personified. Yeah.
But it's going to get better as we go. Huh?
Not yet. Not yet. Yeah. Question. Now that you've got all these crazy images, what do you do with this? What's John doing with these images? Let me suggest something. And I'm actually going to borrow some ideas here from Dr. Craig Kester of Luther Seminary. What Dr. Kester says is that John is trying to shake the sense of security of the Christians in first century Asia. Imagine how this would sound in first century Laodicea. Remember Laodicea, the seventh church? Laodicea is the rich church. They're the self-confident, self-sufficient church. Most likely they have made their peace with Rome. They are content in their own security. If you've read any history, this is the Pax Romana, right? Rome's going to take care of us. Rome's going to keep us okay. We can depend on Rome for growth and protection. The Christians in Laodicea consider themselves quite secure and content. And I think what John is saying is, wait a minute, folks. Are you really as secure as you like to think? First horseman. John is saying, remember the Parthians? Just off to your east? They come charging in, all bets are off. Huh? How safe are you against the Parthians? And I think John is implying, you know, if those Parthians invade, they're going to get to Laodicea long before they get to Rome. You guys are buffer material. How safe are you? Second horseman, violence.
And war.
How safe are you in your own community? Are there parts of your town that you wouldn't walk around in at night? You know, Laodicea, nice town, a lot of money. Is it safe everywhere? There's some violence in your own community. Third horseman, what about the economy? How safe is that? We know from history, the ancient economy was actually worse than ours. If that's possible, you know, all the ups and the downs. All it took was a good drought, and crops were ruined, and people were starving. And so you would do very well for years, have a bad year, and you would struggle. And so when John talks about scales and a quart of wheat for a denarius, the question is, you know, do you really have enough to survive? How secure is your family for the long run? And fourth horseman, finally, death. If you can escape all the rest, Parthians don't get you, no violence, you make it to retirement, you're still going to die. Sooner or later, death gets the final word. Sooner or later, you know, you're going to have to deal with your own death. What John is doing is pricking the sense of security of the Christians. What he's basically saying is, you think you can build a life without God? You know, you think you're secure? How secure are you? And he just kind of pricks and pricks and pricks with the intention of making people feel really, really vulnerable. Okay. Now, with that said, let me jump about 2,000 years and see what this might be saying to us. You see, I think what John is doing with this image is the exact same thing. I think even more than first century Christians, one of the sins in our day and age is to find our security in ourself. You know, one of the reasons the church is plummeting is we're fine. We're secure. We really don't need God in our lives, do we? I mean, sometimes this day and age gets called the Pax Romana, the Pax Americana. You know, we're the global power. Nobody's going to challenge us. We're safe. We're self-sufficient. We have enough money. We don't need to find God because we're fine in ourselves. And I think what John is doing with these horsemen is pricking at us just as much as he did at those Laodiceans. First horseman, are you really safe in America? Are you really safe here? Anybody remember 9/11? Huh? How do you feel when you go to the airport and you see those terrorist threats rising? Yeah. Are you really safe in this country? Second horseman, how about violence? There are parts of Tyler you're not going to walk around with at night? And good grief, even if the town is safe, do you dare send your kids to school? I mean, we live in a culture that shoots up schools, that shoots up churches. We've established a safety committee at church just because there's enough crazies out there. Huh? You know, are you really safe in your own community? And number three, economy. Anybody worry about the economy? Seemed like a number of years ago, everybody was making money in the stock market. Now, I mean, up and down, not, it's not the case. Can you really retire in a few years? Is Social Security still going to be there? How about Medicare? I mean, how safe is your livelihood? And finally, fourth horseman, if you can escape all the rest, what about death? The last funeral you went to, how did that make you feel? What John is doing is systematically pricking away at our sense of security. It's great preaching. What this really is, it's just astronomically great preaching. You think you can build a life without God? Well, let's see how that works out for you. Huh. By the way, just to jump ahead a little bit, Jim was asking for good news. Let me jump ahead just a little bit. What John is doing in chapter 6 is taking away all earthly security. Huh? You're going to build a life without God, good luck. He's taking it all away. Chapter 6 will end with a question, who can stand? If life's that bad, who can stand? And chapter 7 will respond, those who are sealed in Jesus Christ. Those who are sealed in Jesus Christ can stand in anything. In other words, what John does, he's taking away all earthly support and then giving us Jesus and saying you're going to be just fine. So there is a movement to what John's doing. But at this point, he's just literally scaring the living daylights out of us. Questions? Comments?
Yeah, after 9/11, we said, we will not forget. 20 years later.
We forgot. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's see, when was this written?
End of the first, 1900 years ago.
Definitely, it's still apropos today.
What I love about Revelation is, you know, people want to say, you know, well, was this something for ancient history? Is this a future prediction? When does this apply? And my question is, when doesn't it apply?
Right.
You start talking about, you know, being under threat, forgetting about God, that was true in Laodicea. That's been true for the last 2,000 years. It's true today. I suspect it's going to be true as long as there's sinners on the earth. Yeah, and so the fun thing for me about reading Revelation is you start with history, and then you read yourself right into it. I mean, this is more contemporary probably than what I'll preach in an hour. This is God's word for us.
We're living the scripture, aren't we?
We really are. We really are. Yeah, and I think that's the power of Revelation. John got it in a way that just keeps speaking to more and more generations. That's why it's in the Bible. Yeah. Good. I love this is a classic. This is Dürer's Horseman, and you can study this for hours. It's not a good picture of it, but I like the way. He's got the first horseman, you know, the foreign invasion is kind of distant. It's kind of distant. And then they keep getting closer. You know, violence is a little closer. The economy is right on top of us. Death is right smack in our lap. And I kind of like that interpretation. You know, I'm a little worried about what Iran's going to do, but it doesn't keep me up real late at night. You know, it's kind of distant. But you start talking about the economy, and then I get a little nervous. And death, it gets closer and closer and closer. I love it. Kind of fun. Okay. We good with the horsemen? Well, if we are, let's keep going. We got a couple more seals to go. Yeah. Fifth seal, beginning with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had bore. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So now the pattern shifts. Now Johnny's had his horsemen. Now he shifts the pattern, and John sees an altar. He sees a heavenly altar. And under the altar, that's interesting wording, underneath the altar are the souls of those who have been slaughtered for the word of God and for their testimony to it. And I think John is being very clear, there will be persecution, there will be death for Christians because of their faith. Count on it. Well, these Christians who have been slaughtered have a question. Lord, how long before you judge the earth and avenge our blood? Lord, we have been unfairly crucified. When are you going to get even? And some scholars in Revelation have said that this sentiment is really not worthy of Christians. You know, Christians ought to turn the other cheek and forgive, and so it's really not a really worthy question for Christians. I guess I would respond to that, maybe it's not, but it's sure a natural question. You know, if somebody slaughters me, I'm going to want to know when God works that out. You know, I think whether or not it's the highness of Christian faith, it's sure a very real question and a very appropriate answer to suffering and death. And I think behind the question is a cry for justice. God, you're a God of justice and grace. We, your people, are being slaughtered. That doesn't add up. You know, how are you going to work all this? How are you going to work this out? It's a question of justice. God, when does your justice prevail? And notice, no answer given at this point. The slaughtered witnesses are given a white robe, which is a symbol of purity and victory, and then they are told to wait until the number would be complete of their fellow servants who were to be killed. That's a little ominous. There are more persecutions and there are more death to come. Now note, please, we are not given a direct answer here. These are good questions. Why does God permit suffering? You know, what does it mean until their number is complete? No direct answer given here. The question will be answered, but only later on in the book. Okay, so no answer here. We get to, what is it, about chapter 19 that it'll get answered. So you got to hang on to this one for a while. One other interesting little thing, the souls are located under the altar. That's a little weird wording, huh? That's deliberate wording on John's part. In the sacrifices of ancient Israel, back in the Old Testament, when animals were sacrificed, their blood was thrown at the altar. Okay? It would run all over the altar. Well, where would it end up? Under the altar. Yeah, if you throw liquid on something, it's going to end up underneath. Ancient Israel, blood was understood to be the life of an animal, of a person. Blood was understood to be life, and so the sacrifice is in the blood. In the ancient world, ancient Israel, you throw the blood on the altar, the sacrifice literally would end up under the altar. And so when John says that these Christians are under the altar, what he's saying is that these Christians were sacrifices to the glory of God. He's saying they're sacrifices, much as animals were in the Old Testament. Or in other words, their death was not some meaningless travesty of justice. Rather, in their faithful witnesses, they have become sacrificed to the proclamation of the kingdom. And so I think what John is doing is reversing the earthly viewpoint. From the earthly viewpoint, these Christians who died, who went on trial and died, were probably seen as hapless victims, right? These are the people that couldn't make it in Roman society. They belonged to some cult. They didn't have enough money to hire a decent lawyer, and so they just ended up dead. And what John is doing is reversing all that and saying these people that died for the faith were not hapless victims of a corrupt Roman system. They were sacrifices to God. They were sacrifices to God. This is how God does his work in the world. One final comment on this seal. You know, this is talking about persecution and death, and we tend to read that as ancient history. Do you know which century in the last 20, since the Christian church was begun, do you know which century saw the death of the most Christians for the faith? Which century saw the most people martyred because they were Christian?
Mentioned this century was 20th.
We tend to think, you know, persecution was a, you know, first century phenomenon. The Romans threw the Christians to the lions and they were crucified, and it hasn't happened since. The reality is there were more Christians put to death for the faith in the 20th century than any other century. And the 21st century is on pace to break the record. Huh. And so when you read this stuff, it's not just ancient history. And I think that, you know, the question again we ask is, when is this going to happen? And the answer is, it did, and it does, and it will. It will. This is an ongoing thing. Okay? One more seal. Have you had enough judgment for one day, or should we shoot through one more seal here? Seal number 6, beginning with verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the earth, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So the sixth seal is now opened, and there is this cosmic shaking. I mean, the entire universe shakes. Great earthquake. I suspect the people in Asia Minor probably could relate to that because they had all sorts of earthquakes in that area. So that was imagery they were probably very familiar with. But there's a great earthquake. It says the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall to the earth, the sky vanishes, mountains and islands are removed, and people hide themselves. That's language of judgment. God is judging the earth. It's language of judgment. John draws all this language from the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah, Joel, Amos. Interesting. Peter used the same language in the first Pentecost. You know, in that first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter uses very similar language. The stars fall, the moon turns to blood. Peter used very much the same language. Okay? It's imagery of judgment. My suggestion, don't take the symbols literally. Rather, ask, what do the symbols mean? And the symbols mean there will be judgment. There will be judgment. For that which is opposed to God and refuses to repent, there will finally be judgment. John continues and says, people grow, both great and small, try to hide from the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? When God comes in judgment, what should you do? I'd suggest repent. Yeah. I mean, if it's the God of the universe, my hiding is probably not going to do much good. You know what? If you're face to face with a living God, maybe a face plant would be a smart idea. Huh? They don't repent. They hide. They hide. Huh? I think there's a message here to the seven churches, especially those that are tempted to accommodate to Roman ways. Remember in Pergamon, remember in Laodicea, remember in Thyatira, one of the big temptations is just get along with the Romans. You know, if it means worshiping the emperor, if it means eating some meat offered to idols, just don't make a stink, just get along with the Romans. Well, I think what John is saying here is be a little careful with that. Do you really want to compromise with that which is ultimately going to be judged? If this is a judgment that's waiting for Rome, do you really want to compromise with that? I think a warning there for the seven churches. Christians ought not to compromise to anything that is opposed to God. Question. This is language of judgment. Does God judge? Does God judge?
According to the Bible, he does.
According to the Bible, he does. According to our modern culture, I don't think he does. You know, most of what you get in our modern culture is God is the benevolent grandfather, you know, who certainly loves everybody but will never offend anybody. And so a God of judgment just kind of gets stricken from the Bible. But it's pretty hard to deal with these passages and say there's not going to be any judgment. Yeah, according to the Bible, God is a God of judgment. I think... having said that, I think it's nice to give some perspective on that and to nuance that a little bit by saying God's will as expressed in Revelation, is not only to rescue people from an unfaithful creation, but to reclaim creation. I think sometimes in our modern day, we get the idea that God can never judge, and so God becomes a God of a lifeboat. And the earth is going to hell in a handbasket, so God sends a lifeboat, and those who are faithful can jump on the lifeboat and be saved, and the rest of the world can do whatever it wants. Okay, I think we kind of get that idea of God in our modern day. And Revelation is saying is, no, that's not enough. That God is God of this creation. This is the Father's world, and ultimately he's going to take it. God is sovereign, and so he is going to reclaim the entire world. In fact, Revelation uses some beautiful language. It says that God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. Isn't that nice? God's judgment is not just something, you know, not just a whim. God's had a bad day and wants to nuke a few people. God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. That which is intentionally destroying God's creation will be stopped. Not out of evilness, but out of healing for the whole of creation. Do note, as we go through Revelation, God's deepest desire is that people return to him. God's deepest desire is that people return to him. Even in the scenes of judgment, there are going to be all sorts of opportunities for repentance. God is intent on bringing people back to him. But Revelation would finally say, for that which insists on destroying creation, destroying people, if it will not change its ways, then God will destroy that. For the sake of the liberation of the creation. In fact, I think when I actually think a lot of these images of judgment really are meant to serve the goal of repentance. I mean, why does John share this stark language with us to scare us into repentance? You know, time to start taking God seriously. Questions on that? Does that make sense? Sound okay? Okay.
If I compare Noah's story and God destroyed the earth.
Yeah.
To save eight people and all and all the animals.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of different. Everything is gone.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the stories that John hasn't used it yet, but he will make great use of, is the Exodus story in the Old Testament. You know, God sends the plagues on Egypt in order to set the people of Israel free. And John loves that story. Why does God judge the Egyptians? Because he's a mad God and likes to beat up people? No. The judgment on the Egyptians serves the purpose of the liberation of the Israelites. Judgment always serves the greater purpose of redemption. God is ultimately a God of redemption and hope. But that's going to require some judgment. Yeah, Travis?
In 12, he makes a simile with the sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. What's the sackcloth made of goat hair? What's the symbolism with?
Let's see. I've got the sun became black as sackcloth. I think sackcloth was made out of goat's hair. Sackcloth was a symbol of repentance. People would dress in a, I think goat's hair is itchy. When you repented in ancient Israel, you would wear a strange garment as a symbol of your repentance. So when the sun turns black as sackcloth, probably some echoes there of repentance or the need for repentance. Yeah. So, okay. Yeah, you really can't take these images too literally. It's kind of like back in chapter 1 when it said Jesus had a sword hanging out of his mouth. You know, don't take that literally. Jesus is not walking around with a dagger between his teeth. The two-edged sword symbolizes the word of God. The question you always ask of Revelation is what do the symbols mean? And I think what these symbols mean is there's going to be judgment. If you take them literally, you get yourself in a little bit of trouble. Because here it says what? All the stars fall from the sky? A couple of chapters later, the stars are going to fall down again. So either the stars fell, got replaced, and then came down again, or John's saying, don't take these symbols literally. Rather, ask what they mean. There's going to be judgment. Okay, good. Other questions? The chapter 6 ends with a question, who can stand? Given all this, who can stand? And that's a nice transition into chapter 7, and I'm not going to even start that today. We'll get that next week. The chapter 7 will answer that question. And what chapter 7 will say, those who are sealed in Christ, those who belong to Christ, you can stand. And then chapter 7 will erupt into another scene of worship and glory. That, yeah, for that which will not respond to God, there is judgment. For those of you sealed in Christ, hallelujah, choir, here we come. And so that's kind of the movement that's going to happen. Hate to leave you all with just scenes of judgment for the entire week. I mean, it's kind of kind of heavy. Oh, the other one I would note, and I've introduced this before, there's a repetition in the book of Revelation. The book repeats itself. You cannot put Revelation on a straight line. People want to use Revelation as a roadmap to the future and put it all in a straight line. You can't do it. It intentionally repeats itself. And this is a good place to see this. With chapter 6, what's happened to the world? What's happened to the world at the end of chapter 6? It's judged. It's gone. History is over. Now, Jesus should come back. The book is done. Chapter 7 ought to tie up the book, and we have a 7-chapter book. Well,
the
guess what?
Kind of stand alone, don't they? For most part.
Well, then the question becomes, what do you do with all that? I mean, do they stand alone? How do you put all this together? And what I think happens in Revelation is John repeats himself. He spirals. And so he's gonna repeat the same themes. He's introduced all the themes now. I know we've got most of the themes on the table. Now he's going to go over them in greater detail and draw out some of what he's got on the table. And the best analogy I have is of a hymn with a great refrain. You know, on Sunday mornings when we do How Great Thou Art, we're pretty good at it. I mean, I hate to brag, we're Lutherans, you don't want to get too big-headed, but we do pretty good at it. And the first time we do the refrain, you know, how great, you know, we're a little subdued, and then each time we pick it up a little louder, and by the time we get to that end of the song, we're having great fun. Huh? I think that's how Revelation is written. John will keep coming back to the same themes. And he'll magnify them and make them a little louder. Boy, by the end of the book, they're booming all over the place. But I think I like understanding Revelation as a hymn. And so some of these themes are introduced now. You're going to hear them again and again and again. So, which means we can move quicker as we get on in the book. Yeah, you guys have heard all this before. So now we can move on a little faster. So,
well, isn't this whole six seal, a lot of the imagery is pretty much out of Joel.
Yep, thought of all Old Testament stuff. The Old Testament prophet said there would be judgment, the great day of the Lord. This is imagery of the great day of the Lord coming. And so it very much. Very good. Any other questions? Questions, comments? We're early. I think I'm going to save chapter 7 for next week. You get bad news this week. Next week will be much more uplifting. And,
but it is going to get better, isn't it?
Oh, it's going to end up in New Jerusalem, and it is going to be marvelous. I mean, start humming the strains of the Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus now. Yeah, I mean the end is absolutely spectacular. So I think Revelation gets labeled as a book of judgment and destruction. And you get a few passages like this, you understand that. But I think overall it's a message of hope and deliverance. When you look at the entire book and how it functions, it's a message of hope and deliverance. And so we'll have to watch that as we go through and see what see what you think. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. We got time for coffee before church. Yeah. Holy God, speak your word to us in all its force and all its power. Give us the courage to hear your word and let us know that ultimately your goal is redemption and hope. Lord, claim us anew as your own, hold us close to you, and guide us by your hand. For in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.